Two- and three-letter words do not occupy much space, whether on the pages of God's Word or some other page. But those little two- and three-letter words are sometimes very, very important. We begin to understand this when we are but children. Perhaps that little two-letter word, no, N-O, is the word that we learn so quickly, or at least our parents would like for us to learn so quickly. And it's a very important little word. Beginning last week, we're in the process of studying about some of the key little words that are used in the Bible. Last week, we looked at the word and, A-N-D. In future lessons, we'll look at the word so, the word if, the word all, the word few, and perhaps a lesson on the word also. Tonight we're dealing with the word but, B-U-T. Last Sunday night we used the flannel graph lesson. Tonight we do not have it. It is to your benefit, I think, that we use it. It is to my benefit that we don't. You can't tell how I spell the words when I'm not using the flannel graph lesson. Those of you that were here last week will know what I'm talking about. A little word, but. Sometimes, even in the Bible, the word but is used as a preposition and occasionally even as an adverb. But in most instances, it is used in God's Word, and we use it today as a conjunction. It is like the word and in that it is a conjunction, but it is different in that it suggests a different idea. You will remember last week that we looked at the word and as a coordinating conjunction that brings things together and adds them together and holds them together. The word but, on the other hand, though used as a conjunction, tends to draw a contrast and suggest that in spite of what has been said or in spite of the facts that have just been considered, then something else needs to be considered. It is used to suggest on the contrary, or despite what you have already thought about. A moment ago, Kevin read one verse from 2 Kings 5 about Naaman. I am convinced that if I were to take the time to ask each one of you personally what you remember about Naaman, that most likely most of you would say, I remember that he was a leper. Well, there were several other things said about Naaman, but we do not tend to remember them. You see, all the other things were said before that little word, but. You and I tend to remember what was said just after that little word, but. He was all these things. He'd done all these things as a part of his service to his country. He was an outstanding man. He was a man of valor. I tend to forget those things, but I never forget that he was a leper. You see, that passage says he was all these things, but he was a leper. Let me think with you for just a moment about two scenarios that might happen. In fact, two situations, I guess, really, that do happen. One of you younger ones goes to Dad and says, Dad, I want to go to such and such an event this week, such and such a place. And Dad comes back to you and he says, now listen, I want you to know that I love you and I think a great deal of you and I want what's best for you and I'd do just about anything for you, but you can't go. What do you remember? You remember what comes right after the little word, but. On the other hand, you go to your father or mother or both, and you explain to them that you really need something that's very important. And perhaps you realize even at the time that you're asking for it that it's going to cost more money than probably Dad has. And maybe it cannot be afforded, but you really need it. And Dad says, well, you know, we really don't have the money for it. And there are some other things that we need to buy. And I don't know how we're going to fit things together, but we'll find a way to get it. you remember what's said right after that little word but. And if you remember it in either or both of these two situations, then think about how important it is when this idea is used when we're talking about God and our relationship to Him. I want to look at 10 particular passages of Scripture with you for the next few minutes, each of which includes this word but in the usage that we're talking about it tonight. The first five of these are related. They're related to the subject of sin, how we look at it, and how God looks at it. First, Acts 17, verse 30. At the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Somebody begins to talk about what is taking place with sin and what takes place in life, and he says, you know, I just believe that God is such a wonderful God and such a good God that He's going to overlook my mistakes. In fact, look at all the things that happened in Old Testament times. Look at all the things that God winked at and all the things that He overlooked. And that passage says that He did. But notice the little word B-U-T. There was a time when God winked at things and allowed things to happen, some of which I frankly admit to you tonight, I don't understand why. There was a time when God overlooked some of these things, evidently putting it all into the plan of bringing Jesus Christ into this world. But now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. God would overlook sin, someone says, but now He commandeth repentance. Go with me to the book of Jonah. Even you boys and girls know the story of Jonah, and you know the gist of what is said in the first few verses of chapter 1, where God came to Jonah and said, Jonah, I want you to go to Nineveh. I want you to go to that great city and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. Verse 3. Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord and went down to Joppa, and he found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare thereof and went down into it to go with them unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Jonah, in a sense, said, I'll hide from God. Look at verse 4. But the Lord sent out a great wind from the sea, and there was a mighty tempest in the sea, so that the ship was like to be broken, and you know the rest of the story. Jonah, in a sense, said, I don't want to do what God has told me to do. I'll hide from Him. But God knows. God knew where he was, and God was still in control. Even though Jonah seemingly must have thought if he could just get down into the bottom of the ship and get away where nobody could see him, nobody would know where he was, and he was amongst people seemingly who didn't even really know him and know who he was, that he could hide. But God knew where he was, and God was still in control. In the next place, again to the New Testament, this time to Luke the 17th chapter and verse 1. Here the Bible tells us that it is very true that offenses are going to take place. Notice he says, it is impossible but that offenses will come, but woe unto him through whom they come. How many times today when you and I are reasoning about problems in life and about sin, do we tend to reason, well, it's going to happen anyway, it's going to come, everybody else is doing it, what does it matter? And Jesus said, yes, it is true that these offenses are going to come. It may be true that a lot of people are doing a lot of things, and as you and I might say sometimes, that's life, that's the way it is. But Jesus says, woe unto him by whom the offense comes. When you and I think that we can just simply say that everybody else is doing it and it doesn't matter what we do, and that God really won't know the difference, that this is life, this is the way it is, this is the way that's to be expected, Jesus said, yes, these offenses are going to come, that's true, but woe unto him by whom the offense comes. in the next place. This time, Proverbs 14, verse 12. And by the way, repeated again in chapter 16, verse 25. There is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. When I read that verse, I think of some songs that I hear on the popular charts today and some that I have heard in the past few years. One in particular that says, how can anything that feels so good be wrong? How can anything that feels so good be wrong? Oh, it just has to be right because it feels good and it seems right. It just has to be right. And I'm afraid sometimes even those of us that claim to be close to God and close to Christ can allow ourselves to reason like that. I think sometimes young people have the problem that fits into this set of circumstances before us, where there are temptations to be involved in actions that are not appropriate, that are not according to God's will, and we tend to reason, well, it just feels so good, and it seems to be so right, and surely if there's love involved, it's okay. But notice that little word, B-U-T. There is a way that seemeth right to a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. And somehow or other, we've got to get ourselves to realize that God does not make the final decision on our feelings. That right and wrong is not determined by how we feel about something or how we view the situation. Although feelings are very important, and it's important for us to be concerned about how we view certain situations, or any situation for that matter, that's not what determines right and wrong. That's not what determines sin. And so the wise man at least twice said, yes, there's a way that seems right. There's a way that may feel good. There's a way that from your standpoint, it seems that everything's fitting in, but the ways of that or the end thereof, the ways of death. Right is still right and wrong is still wrong. And somebody said, no matter what you do with something that's wrong or what you call it or how you deal with it, wrong is never right. Wrong can be made right by the plan that God has given. But just because something feels good and seems to be okay doesn't make it all right. There is a way that seemeth right, but the end thereof is the way of death. And then the fifth passage that I would use, especially in this area of thought relative to sin, as we look at it and as God looks at it, is found in Revelation, the 21st chapter. I don't know that there are many more beautiful verses in the Word of God than the first seven verses of Revelation 21. It's that passage that talks about how we can be with God and how He's going to wipe away all the tears from our eyes and how wonderful a place it will be. Verse 6 talks about the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. No more pain, no heartache, no trouble. God even wipe away all tears. But look at verse 8. But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and the murderers and the whoremongers and the sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Oh, God is such a wonderful God. He is so good. He cares so much. He has provided heaven for us. He's told us about that wonderful place. He'll even take care of our tears. All of that is so wonderful. But you live and die in sin, and you'll never see any of that that's described in those first seven verses. God is good. God is merciful. God is great, and we'll underscore that more in just a moment. But folks, all of these passages that we've looked at tonight having to do with sin say, God once overlooked sin, yes, but he commands everyone to repent now. Man thinks he can hide and cover up and nobody knows, but God knows. He knew where Jonah was, and he knows where we are. Everybody's doing it. That's life. These things are going to happen. So what? But Jesus said, woe unto the one by whom that offense comes. Oh, it feels good. It's got to be okay. It seems all right. But the way of that that is based upon feelings without being based upon God's plan may very well be the way of death. And God is so good and has done such a great job in preparing heaven for us and promised it, but the wicked are not going there. Rather, they're going to the place that burns with fire and brimstone. Oh, it's what comes after that little word but that should get our attention and help us to realize the seriousness of sin and the consequence of sin. And yet when that happens sometimes, there is a tendency for us to let guilt take its place and sometimes take too much hold in our lives. And because of some of the things that we've just been saying, we sometimes come to the conclusion, is it worth it? Can I be saved? Is it possible for us to be saved? And we might very well begin to reason, as some do, that I'm not worth salvation. I'm not worth God saving me. And when we think about that, we need to think of some other passages that include this word, but. There's such a wonderful passage over in Romans, the 5th chapter. He is telling us there that perhaps from man's standpoint, we don't deserve to be saved. He even says in verse 7, scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. He's saying, really, we're not worth costing the life of some other one, and perhaps no other person would be willing to give his life to take care of me or my needs. And if you just stopped right there and looked at that verse and those that are associated with it, you might sort of get the idea. I'm not worth much. I'm not worth salvation. Notice the next verse starts with the word but. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. If I just look at it from my standpoint and from the material position in life and the temporal area of things in this life, I'm not worth saving. And you're not worth saving. And certainly I'm not worth somebody else giving his life for me. But because God stepped into the picture and because of his love for me, he didn't promise to save me where I would be in sin. He didn't promise to let me wander or wallow in sin and be saved, but he brought Christ to make a way of salvation. What a promise that comes after that little word but on this occasion. And then turn with me to 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, verses 9 through 11, and I want us to look at this passage in a way that we do not normally look at it. This is the passage that says, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor effeminate, or idolaters, or adulterers, or effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. Well, that sort of underscores that Revelation 21:8 again. Look here, he's saying, look how bad you are. And we need to be careful about comparing sin and saying one's worse than the other, but I think we would all agree that at least some terrible sins are mentioned here. 10 things. And he says you're guilty of these. He not only said these cannot inherit the kingdom of heaven, but he said some of you are guilty of these. But notice there in verse 11, the little word but. Such were some of you, but you were washed, but you're sanctified, but you're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. When people are living in sin, whether it's one of these 10 or other areas where you and I might become involved in sin, it's a terrible thing. And if we just looked at that, we might again, as in the previous point, say, I'm not worthy of salvation. I'm not worth being saved. And there is no chance for me. It's not uncommon on a fairly regular basis to have someone say, I just don't believe I'm good enough to be saved. And of course, if you looked at it from the standpoint of my merits and your merits, none of us would be. But the person is saying, I just don't believe it's possible for me to be saved. I remember particularly talking to one man, and he said, I think I am so bad and I have gone so far that God doesn't love me, and there is no way of my salvation. But Aren't you thankful for what's said after the little word but on this occasion? Here you were and all these sins that are some of the worst sins as we describe them that a person could ever do or people could ever do. He says, and such were you, but there's an answer. You were washed, you were justified, you were sanctified. You turned away from those and you turned to Christ and you received forgiveness. And folks, we cannot underscore too much or overemphasize too much the value of forgiveness and the willingness of God to forgive us. And I think it's after that little word, but, that we really see that. And then there is another passage with which we're all familiar that sort of emphasizes this in Matthew, the 19th chapter. You remember the story of the rich young ruler? You know, I came to Jesus and talked to him and said, what must I do? And Jesus told him, keep the commandments. And he said, I've done this from youth up. And what else do I lack? Go sell what you have and give to the poor. And he went away sorrowful because he was very rich. Just after that, there was an interesting discussion. Jesus talked about how difficult it is for a rich man. And that may not be the rich man you and I are thinking about. Really what he's talking about, the person who is rich enough in this world's goods to be letting those goods become his God. That may not necessarily be a million, be much less. But he says in this, as they're talking, that it's almost impossible, or he leaves the idea that it's impossible for a rich man to go to heaven. And his apostles sort of raised the question and began to talk to him, and they said, well, you're saying then that it's impossible for a rich man to go to heaven. And Jesus says there in Matthew 19 at verses 24, 25, and 26, with man it is not possible, but with God all things are possible. Oh, what a wonderful statement comes after that little word, but. We all allow ourselves sometimes to be tied to the material things of this earth, maybe too much. And we begin to look along with the sins that we've talked about in these passages, and we begin to think, is it even possible for us to be saved? We're certainly not good enough on our own merits. We really do not deserve it. And if we're tied to the things of this world, it's going to be impossible. Jesus says, just remember one thing. With God, all things are possible. There's not a sin on this earth that can keep us out of heaven if we'll turn to God. And there's not anything of a material nature that can keep us out of heaven if we'll turn to God. It's what comes after that little word, but, that makes the difference. But with God, all things are possible. Now, we've said with the first five scriptures tonight that we have a tendency maybe to overlook and make light of sin, but God doesn't. And then we've turned right around and said, well, if that's the case, maybe we don't deserve to be saved, and maybe there's no possibility to be saved. And we found the answer with God, but God cares, and God loves, and God sent his Son, and with God, all things are possible. And I think that's what we need to emphasize. Two other ideas that I want to put out to tie these together. One is found back in Daniel, the second chapter, verses 27 and 28, where there had been the dream, and nobody else could interpret it. And Daniel comes to the king, and he says that all of the people on this earth, all of those that seem to be so smart, and all of those that are associated with you, there's no way that they can know what the situation is. Let me just read it. Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, the secret which the king hath demanded cannot the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, the soothsayers show unto the king. And how many times have we asked ourselves recently, and perhaps not as recently, why these things happen? What's the answer? What's the secret to it? Daniel says there is no answer when you look at it from man's standpoint. Notice verse 28. But there is a God in heaven that revealeth secrets and maketh known to the king. There's no answer when you look at it from man's vantage point. There's so many things that are difficult to understand. You and I would admit to each other tonight there are many things we cannot explain in life. Where is the secret? What is the secret to it? And he says when you look at it from man's standpoint, it remains a secret. But God knows and God reveals at least enough for us to know what we need to do to be Christians and to come out of that sin that we were talking about earlier. Man says, there's no way to know. There are many things that I don't understand, but God reveals the secrets and helps us to understand in our own limited way to where we continue to place our faith and trust in Him and believe that somehow or other all things will work together for good. And then there is the story in Matthew 25 of the wise and foolish virgins. Again, those of you that are younger know the story. You could tell it. You know how that the virgins that were wise trimmed their lamps and were ready. Those that were foolish did not trim their lamps. But here's the part of the story that I want you to notice. In verse 10, after the bridegroom had come, these that were foolish came to him saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, Verily I say unto you, I know you not. We have a tendency to put things off. Those who are unprepared have a tendency to say, there's plenty of time yet. And I think subconsciously more of us than would admit tend to believe that somehow or other, when we get to the day of judgment, we can beg God and God's going to give us another chance. That somehow or other, after this life is over, that there will be a way that the good, great, merciful God of heaven will provide for us to change and to be saved. Not unlike the purgatory that is taught by some. But notice what is said. He said that these foolish virgins would come and beg and say, Lord, let us in. Give us another chance. But in a sense, he says, I'll say to them, the door is closed. And there is no other chance. Four things particularly that have tried to get across tonight. One, we can make light of sin. We can explain things away to our own thinking or in our own thinking, but God knows who we are, where we are, and what we are. Because sin is so bad and cannot enter heaven, it is so easy sometimes for us to give up and say, is it worth it? But God has the answer when we turn to Him. There are some things about all of this that we do not understand and may not understand this side of the judgment, but God understands and God reveals the secrets that need to be understood by us. Therefore, the only thing that we really need to emphasize tonight is that we not be foolish enough to say, I've got plenty of time. I can take care of it later, maybe even at the day of judgment. Because after that little word, bud, in Matthew 25:12, he says, I don't know you. I can't hear you, really. The door is shut. My friend, if you're not a Christian tonight, you have an opportunity tonight to obey your Lord. If you need to confess His name and be buried with Him in baptism for the remission of sins, you have that opportunity tonight. But the time will come when you won't have an opportunity. If you are a child of God who needs to come back and make things right in a penitent, confessing manner, praying one for another, that opportunity is there.